from Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to the start of verse 11. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" Roger.
Thanks, Tim. Well, what an amazing passage this is. I don't know whether you remember, if you do, perhaps you're old, but the song of Dinah Washington, "What a Difference a Day Makes." Do you remember that one? It's a great, great tune. "What a Difference a Day Makes," 24 little hours. Well, there are in our lives unforgettable moments, and I don't know, they're just written deep in our memory. I remember one Friday evening, and it must have been very unusual because I was doing homework. I was never a great lover of school, and I certainly wasn't a lover of homework. I always felt it was child abuse. But anyway, it was a Friday evening. I was up in my bedroom doing my homework, and I was 13 years of age, and I just remember my father coming up and saying to me, "Roger, President Kennedy's been assassinated." And wow, I can picture it now. We've long since moved from that house, but I know exactly the room and my father standing there and that moment. Or I remember too in Northern Ireland, I was preaching in Belfast at the time, when my host came to me very early on the Sunday morning, and normally, you know, you're allowed to get up at your own time on a Sunday morning, go for breakfast, but he just knocked on the door and he said, "Roger," he said, "Princess Diana's been killed." And I remember that too. And I remember exactly where I was when I heard about 9/11. And there are these moments, aren't there, that are written in our memory, and you just can't forget them. I remember my conversion, 15 years of age, and it was a log in a clearing in the mountains of the Lebanon, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea and the smell of these cedars of Lebanon. And they used to have barbecues there. There were remains of a barbecue. But my uncle, sitting next to me with a little open Bible, showing me various verses from the book of Romans. And it was there I was converted. I've never been back to the Lebanon since, but I've never forgotten it. Now, Isaiah in chapter 6 had a moment like that. He very, very specific for him, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah wasn't a bad king. He made some big mistakes and he paid the price of them. But nevertheless, it wasn't as if Uzziah was one of those magnificent kings and what a devastating thing. No, it's the moment. The year that he died, I saw the Lord. and he was never going to get over this. Who was Isaiah? Well, I quoted this morning Alec Mateer. Probably his greatest work was a huge definitive commentary on the book of Isaiah. And he suggests that Isaiah was the king's physician. Certainly he was an aristocrat. I don't know. Do you know Hebrew, Tim? I won't ask you to answer that in case you don't, but I don't. And I don't know Hebrew, but apparently in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which are written in Hebrew, you get different types of Hebrew. Some of it is very uncouth. I suppose it'd be the equivalent of, you know, south of England speak. And some of it very, very sophisticated, the equivalent of north of England speak. And for example, Amos, he just looked after sheep and he wrote apparently in a very rough, crude sort of way. Isaiah wasn't like that. This was very sophisticated language. So certainly he came from an aristocratic, a well-heeled background, and he served in the royal court. And Alec Mateer suggests he might just have been the doctor, because if you remember, when Hezekiah was ill, he came and told him what to do. I don't know that it'd be good medical practice these days, but no doubt it was then. But the interesting thing is, here he is, serving, surrounded by affluence and wealth, but he's going to have an encounter with God that he'll never forget. It changes everything about him. He saw the Lord. I don't know how we would feel if we had a glimpse of God in his holiness. Towards the end of the Bible, there are some people at the time of the Lord's return who are so conscious of God that they call for the mountains to fall on them. They just cannot bear the sight of absolute holiness. I heard a Welsh preacher some years ago, and I don't remember anything that he said apart from one moving illustration he gave. He was a young minister in Port Talbot in South Wales at the time when they had all the steel mills, etc. And one of his congregation said, I must take you round and show you how steel is manufactured. And so they arranged to meet, and of course they were great, great long places. And he said, We saw everything, the heat and the sweat of it all, etc. But he said, I remember we climbed up very, very high, and then we walked along a gantry. And he said, we looked down at a furnace. And I've forgotten whether he said it was 3,000 degrees or 30,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It was hot. He said it was just white heat. And to look at it was amazing. Then the guy said, do you know, a man fell from here into that furnace. And this preacher, this is the striking thing that remained with me. He didn't say, I imagined what it must be like when that man was falling in. I imagined what it must be like to fall into the fires of hell. He didn't say that. He said, when I thought of that man falling into the white heat, he said, I imagined what it must be like to fall into the holiness of God without the protection of Jesus. What an image, and I've never forgotten it. Here is Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and there were angels there bowing before God and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. It's the only time in the Bible where we find an attribute of God repeated like that three times. Of course, God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it'd be natural that this attribute would be repeated. But the interesting thing is, the angels who are saying it, they themselves have never sinned. But when they approach the holy God, they cover themselves. In other words, there is something intrinsically holy about God. It's not just that God has never sinned, because that's true of the angels. It's that God by nature cannot sin. He's intrinsically holy. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. But interestingly, as soon as he saw the Lord, he then has a glimpse of himself. He has this sort of awesome view of this authoritative God, and suddenly he sees himself. But he didn't see himself as somebody who could, you know, just coolly walk into the presence of God, he saw himself as undone. He saw himself as having unclean lips. He saw himself as sinful. Now, we had that from the two testimonies, didn't we, the two stories? The sense of sinfulness. And a 12-year-old girl, sinful, well, what has she ever done? Has she murdered? Has she robbed a bank? Has she... No. But the awareness that you're not the person that God created you to be. The awareness that our thoughts are not all that they ought to be. Our words haven't been what they should be. Our deeds aren't. Our imaginations aren't. And basically that we've kept God at a great distance. We've lived our own life. I think I remember the first lie I ever told. I was only about 4, but I remember it. I don't know that I remember the last one I told, but I wonder how many there have been in between. You say, oh, well, Roger, come on, lies, are they that serious? Well, Isaiah thought so. I've got unclean lips. They're not speaking truth. They're not speaking pure things, and God is truth, and God is pure. God is holy. So here's this man, high position, and yet he has an encounter with God. This God seems at a huge distance to him. He's high, he's lifted up. But then interestingly, if you go on in the chapter, and it's one of those great chapters, he not only sees the Lord, but he hears the Lord. So God is speaking. There was a book written some years ago that was very influential. It was simply called, He is There and He is Not Silent. I don't know how you imagine God. It's very easy to think of some sort of stone God up in the sky and he's there doing his own thing. No. God is a God who communicates. God is a God who's revealed himself. He's done it in many ways, primarily through the written word, the Bible, and through the living word, Jesus. He's a God who speaks. He is not silent. I heard the Lord. And God spoke to Isaiah. Does God speak today? I've got to say, I've never heard a voice from the heavens saying something like, hey, Roger, or you down there, or whatever. I've never heard that. I've never heard with my ears God. But there's no doubt, God has communicated to me, sometimes just listening to a sermon. And it's not just being the voice of a preacher, but the voice of God dealing with my heart. Sometimes in my own prayers. And you sense God is leading me on laying something on my heart. Sometimes through the reading of the word, and he's not just instructing me, which I expect him daily to do, but actually instructing me in a very, very personal way. There's no doubt I look back on my life and think, do you know, that was the voice of God. That was the way that God would have me go. Have I always obeyed? No. But Isaiah was going to obey. He saw the Lord and he heard the Lord. The God who seems so far away is now communicating to Isaiah. In fact, he goes further because not only does he hear the Lord, but then he dares to speak to the Lord. The very end of the passage that Tim read to us. Then I said, Lord, how long? And a little bit earlier, here am I, send me. So God is speaking to Isaiah. And Isaiah is now speaking to God. So what has made the difference between the beginning of the chapter where God is high and lifted up and the end where God is speaking to Isaiah and Isaiah is speaking to God? And the answer is forgiveness. You see, the reason God seems distant from us is because of our sin. I don't know about you, we're all different. But there are sometimes, even as a Christian, when I have done or said something that I know I should not have done or said, and I can't just do the things that I as a Christian would normally do. I can't just pray. I can't just preach. I can't just speak to somebody about Jesus. And these are very normal things for me to do, but actually what has happened is that a barrier, a sort of heaviness has come between God and me. Sin always separates. You say, I don't really understand what you're talking about, Roger. Well, if you're married, you can ignore it. Where's he gone? He's gone. He's over there. You can ignore all this, okay, for the next moment or two. But I'm sure I could find somebody. Anyway, we'll leave that for the moment. But if you've married and there's been a bit of a tiff, You can't just act as a normal married couple, can you? You've got to sort that out. And then you can carry on, get back to as you should be. Well, it's the same with the Lord when we sin against him. There's this barrier and it needs forgiveness. And that's exactly what happens again in this chapter. He begins with God so far away, now so intimate, but what has happened? Well, verse 7 or 6, then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is purged. If the God who is out there is going to be a God who's in here, and one we know, there has to be forgiveness. There has to be that God purging our sin. And do you know the Bible has all sorts of pictures to describe it? And I love this because my mind thinks in terms of pictures. God says, your sins I've separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sins I've cast behind my back. Your sins I've cleansed. Your sins I've blotted out. Your sins I've washed away. Your sins I've cast into the deepest ocean. All pictures of the fact that God is willing to deal with sin. And not only forgive it, and not only forget it, but remember it no more. I suppose if God just forgot sin, he might just remember it. But if he says your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more. They're purged. They're taken away. That is forever. Last night at the after the interview with Simon, I was speaking and I ended my talk by referring to a friend of mine, David Hamilton, a man converted in prison as a terrorist. He'd murdered certainly a number of people and he was serving time in the Mays prison as a Northern Irish terrorist when he was converted to Christ. And the transformation was immediate and radical. But do you know, for a long period of time, David Hamilton felt guilty. He knew he was forgiven. He knew all that he'd done was washed away as far as God was concerned. But he felt guilty until one morning in his daily devotions, he came to this passage. Your guilt is taken away. And the relief, it was all dealt with. I want forgiveness that not only, as it were, legally deals with my wrongdoing, but as well emotionally. I can come to Scripture and say, well, Lord, you've said even that my guilt has been removed. Now, if your sin has been forgiven, if your guilt has been removed, then you can enter into this intimate relationship with God. Now, of course, Isaiah tells us more about this because in the next chapter, and then in chapter 9, we get more and more information about how our sin, how our guilt can be forgiven. Chapter 7 prophesies. Here is now Isaiah prophesying about what will happen. Well, a virgin will conceive and give birth to the Messiah. This is a sign. All right. And then in chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of his increase of his government, there'll be no end. Oh, wow. So somebody is coming, born of a virgin, who's a son, who's a child, but he's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. God is coming into our world. Yes, and you continue to read, and eventually you get to chapter 53. And this amazing chapter, it begins at the end of chapter 52 and it goes all the way through 53. A detailed prophecy about the sufferings of Jesus. This is long before Jesus was born, about 700 years before he was born. But a description of crucifixion. But this is long before crucifixion had ever been devised as a means of execution. Isaiah, you are speaking about somebody who's coming, who's going to suffer and die, and you give us the details of his death? Yes, because God did not want us to miss the fact that he was going to provide a way whereby each one of us could be forgiven. Now, you all know at work, at school, your studies at university, in your home environment, just, you know, going about your daily business, there is massive pressure to live as if God was dead. Ignore him. Just do your own thing. Enjoy life. But actually, it has a blinding effect, because our greatest need, your greatest need, mine, is to be forgiven. And the only way we can be forgiven is by going to the Jesus who suffered and who bore our sin. So Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And you have to say, well, yes. But the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity, the evil deeds of us all. Like a magnet, Jesus attracted everything that is wrong and contrary onto himself. And he paid for our sin. Vincent van Gogh, I just think, was a brilliant artist. Great, great artist of 150 years ago he was born. And I think he lived somewhere near here. And yes, for a while. Do you know, when he was in London, he used to go and hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Every Sunday morning, he'd go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the Elephants and Castle, and he'd listen to this great preacher, and he loved Spurgeon. Sunday evenings, he went to the East End of London and he used to preach the gospel to the crowds in the open air. His father was a Protestant minister who lived in Zundert in southern Holland, as we would call it. And he grew up with this godly sort of atmosphere, and he loved the things of God. He eventually left London to go to Antwerp to study to be an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel. But unfortunately, the college he went to was fairly liberal, and instead of helping him understand the scripture, it just attacked the scripture. And he got to the stage where he wanted to marry. He had a cousin, and he loved her very, very much. She was married, she had a child. But then this cousin was widowed, and probably a little bit unwisely, because it was too soon after the bereavement, he approached his cousin and said, "Will you marry me?" And she said no, but he pestered her, and she kept saying no, and eventually his uncle said, "Look, you've got to stop and leave her alone." And he was devastated. And into his life came an artist who was going to be of no help to him at all, Paul Gauguin. And Gauguin said, "You don't need to feel like this." And he introduced Van Gogh to the brothels of Antwerp. And that's how he lived. But of course, the sense of guilt and sin just grew and grew. You'll have to Google this if you don't believe what I'm about to say. But just a few years before he died, he painted something called an open Bible, a book and a candlestick. Look at it carefully. Put it on a big screen if you're going to see all of this. The Bible is open at the book of Isaiah. It says it at the top of the page if you look carefully. And if you go to the right in Roman numerals, you'll see chapter 53. Ah, so the Bible was open at the very chapter which describes how Jesus was suffering to die for us. Vincent van Gogh saw that, but then you look at the Bible and you see it's all a blur. There are no distinct words there. In fact, the candlestick, the light has gone out and there's just darkness over the book. And he has just at the bottom a tattered book that he's clearly read. It's called La Joie de Vie. It was a banned erotic novel. And basically he's saying, I replaced the Bible with this, but the light went out on it all. It's a tragic story. I just hope he did get to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'd love some. Wouldn't you love some art lessons from Vincent van Gogh? You know, just give me an hour, just show me how to improve. But what a tragic story. This same book. Here's Isaiah. I saw the Lord. But, you know, I heard the Lord. When I saw myself, I felt so rotten, and yet God was willing to speak to me and me to him, and I could communicate. Yes, because there was forgiveness. And let me write about this. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, says Isaiah. I found forgiveness through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah loved it and lived in it. And he gave his life to making this coming Messiah known. It's thought that possibly He was the man who in Hebrews 11 is referred to as having his body sawn in half. Whether it was him, we don't know, but he made known Jesus prophetically. And the importance of forgiveness is what he experienced. And what I've tried to do this week, but I know it's not just me, I've been perhaps the mouthpiece, but we've all, as Christians in this church, been involved in pointing out that, yes, there is a God, but we can know him. He's not just God out there. He can be God in here. And it all starts when we find and receive forgiveness. And how do we do that? Because Jesus loved us. He came into the world for us. He died for us. And I want to ask, have you, and not you're the person who's sitting next to you now, have you asked the Jesus who died for you to forgive you? And asked the risen Jesus to live in your heart and life? Have you? And if not, oh, with all my heart, I would urge you to do just that tonight. And one day, guess what? If you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll be with him. And there'll be Isaiah there. And, well, who knows who else? Wouldn't you long that all your family are there and your loved ones? But it starts when you ask Jesus to forgive you and come and live within you. Let's close with prayer, shall we? And this prayer that I prayed those years ago in the Lebanon when I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, I'm going to pray again. And I would urge you to pray this prayer with me and make it your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus came and died and rose again. Please become my Lord and Savior. Come and live within me. And give me the strength to follow you day by day. For I ask in Jesus' name, Amen.